We're in the middle of a series right now called Foundations, and this is us exploring what Christians believe. We're doing this because, man, we're really glad that at One Harbor, we got lots of folks coming who are new to Christianity, or you know, maybe went to church as kids, but you know, haven't gone a long time, or went to church but don't really know what we believe or why we believe it, or kind of opposed to Christianity. Not sure how we got in the room today, but here we are. Wherever you're at on that, man, we're glad you're here. And then there's folks like me who, you know, we know a lot and studied a lot and learned a lot, but we forget it. And it's really good to remember this stuff. And so in this series, we're just kind of going through what are the things that all Christians have always believed. Essentially, all Christians have always believed these things. This isn't like the fringe weird stuff. This is like, these are core essential things. And we've been using this creed, this historic creed called the Apostles' Creed, as a bit of a roadmap to help us think through what are things that for thousands of years Christians have gone, yes, all around the world, throughout all of history, we've all gone, yes, this really matters. And so this week in the creed, we come to a line that can be a bit confusing. The phrase is, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And so just, you know, right away, what is that? You know, we're not talking about Roman Catholicism. What we're talking about here, this word Catholic, in the sense that it's being used here, is the universal church. It's the whole church, the universal church. And what we mean by believing in this in the universal church is that when Jesus saves us, he doesn't save us into isolation. He saves us into community. And then these little local churches like this that we're a part of, this is not the whole picture. In fact, all around the world, billions of people are worshiping Jesus today. And all throughout history, billions and billions of people have been worshiping Jesus, and we're part of that. I got a text message this morning from a good friend of mine, Ben Franks, who was here a few months ago. He leads a church in a little tiny village in a valley in Wales. And years ago, I visited his church, my wife and I did, and we met this guy, Dave. And Dave was far from Jesus, and his life was a total train wreck, and we just hit it off. And I've just, every now and again, I'll send Ben a message, how's Dave, how's Dave, how's Dave? And I woke up this morning to a message from Ben saying, hey, today we're baptizing Dave. Which, like, he got saved and he's getting baptized. It's just a big deal, you know? And so we're part of this. We're part of this, like, global body. It's just incredible, right? We're not saved in isolation. We're saved into community, and this is global historical church. But before we jump into this, I just want to acknowledge that this is one of those subjects where it feels like if you're not walking with a limp, like you've been hurt from the church, you're the exception to the rule. In fact, when I meet people who say, gosh, I never went to church. I don't have any bad experiences. And there's like a couple of you at One Harbor. I'm like, tell me what it's like. What's it like to not be so jaded and bitter? Like, you know, I mean, what's it like to not have been really hurt, right? So let's just talk about that for a minute. I want to say from the outset, the church is meant to be a place of healing, not hurting. And I know that a lot of us have been wounded, but man, if we look at the Bible, right, it's not what we see. We're meant to be a place of comfort. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 1, it tells us that this God of all comfort comforts us in any affliction vertically. He pours out comfort on us in anything we're going through so that comfort we receive from God, we can then dispense it horizontally to others. So that we're not just getting comforted from God on our own little, you know, me and Jesus over here, but as God comforts us, we can't help it. We spill over and we comfort other people. We see in Romans 12:15 that we're meant to be a place where when one person weeps, the other person weeps. And that happens a lot here, a lot here. That happened earlier today here, where a bunch of us were grouped around someone who was weeping, and we were weeping with them. We're not meant to be this place out of envy that we weep when others rejoice because we wish we had it like them, or we rejoice when others weep because, you know, we think we're better than them. That is far from what we should be like. We should weep with those who weep. We should rejoice with those who rejoice. We see in 1 Thessalonians that we're supposed to be a place where others are built up and encouraged, not where we tear down and criticize. That's what the church is supposed to look like. And so if you're here this morning and you're limping, man, I get it. But let's not throw the church out. Amen. Let's not just throw it out, right? A lot of us have been hurt, and that means we diminish church down to meetings we have to go to, not something we get to be a part of. We say silly things like, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. And I'd love a chance to help push back on that this morning, help you and I see together what this is really all about. And so the first thing I want to do is just help us see that the church is a body, not a building. I know that sounds silly, but from the time we're little kids, a lot of us have been taught this little like weird hand thing. You know, the little like, I don't even know how to do it. My fingers are too weird. You know, it's like, here's the door, here's the steeple. This is the first time I've tried to do this in 20 years, and I'm doing it in front of all of you. I didn't even practice this earlier in my office. But you know the whole, like, you turn them down, look at all the people. I was like, what's with those people, man? Like, it's a very charismatic church. So they're all wiggling around and stuff. But that was totally unplanned. But we've got this idea that, like, a church is a building. 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He goes on and says, once you were not a people, now you're God's people. He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church is God's people together making much of God, together telling the whole world about how, man, the darkness he pulled me out of and the light he called me into, it's incredible. We're people. We're not buildings, we're people now. In One Harbor, if you've been around a while, we've journeyed through a lot of different buildings. And man, this was a lot easier to believe in the early days. We met in a living room, you know, and I'd say, it's about a body, not a building. Everybody's like, yeah, because we don't have a building, you know? And we had like a dog's toy basket we used for an offering basket. We dumped the toys out and passed it around. Wasn't a lot of money, so it totally worked. It was actually more than enough space in the basket. But then we went on and we got into the gas station. And we were like, yeah, it's about a body, not a building. But I was like, yeah, because this building's terrible. And then like we moved into like this restaurant. And then and that was cool. And it had a bar, you know. And we were always like, we had to put security around the alcohol, you know. And then we had a hookah lounge, which is where all the like the kids went. Like an old hookah lounge. Smelled phenomenal. And like raspberry tobacco, way better than dirty diapers. And so that little era, we'd be like, the church is a body, not a building. People were like, yeah, this building's really cool. You know, can I get some more hush puppies? Like it felt like this sort of, you know. And then when we came across the bridge, we moved into a building down here in downtown Moorhead. That's when it got really, I started thinking, we would say the church is a body, not a building. People were like, yeah, but you know, buildings are cool because there's like, air conditioning sometimes works here, and we have toilets. That's really great, and you know, things that you need. And then we moved here, and this is, I think, our biggest challenge now, because now most of the time everything really works great, and it's very easy for you and I to start going, let's go to church. And by let's go to church, we mean let's go to that building. And it just gets harder to believe that this isn't the church. I mean, if you're new to church, a church is not a building. This is not some great real estate scheme that God came up with. The Bible says he owns the whole world. He owns everything. So this is not about Jesus trying to get real estate. It's about us. We're his possession. God doesn't live in this building. You know, oh, this is God's house. Yeah, like you're going to come in later in the week unannounced and God's like, hey, how about a call next time? Like, he lives in us. He dwells in us. The church is just people. And which makes it really weird when we get sentimental about buildings. I mean, you would think I'm lying to you, but people got sentimental about us leaving the gas station. Well, you know, I hope God comes along because he was definitely there. He's probably still right there. Well, but there's no toilets here. Like, I think God wants us to be in a spacious place where we can go to the bathroom if we have to. You guys think I'm joking? I'm really not. No, if you're here and you're new to Christianity, the last thing you want you to be wowed by is, whoa, check out the lights and the cool stage and the cool whatever. No, man, we want you to be wowed by, look at all those people. They're a train wreck, and Jesus showed up and gave them grace and mercy, and that is incredible. That is the church. That's what the church is. And basically, that's all in this room we have in common. And increasingly, as the church has grown, that has become more and more true. We used to kind of all look the same and act the same, but now we're very different. Racially, we're different. Age-wise, we're different. Socioeconomically, we're different. We're different in all kinds of ways. What we have in common is the gospel. You see this in Ephesians 3. This is a mystery. Paul's saying, look, those Gentiles, those people you never thought you'd ever have anything to do with, well, they're fellow heirs. They're members of the same body. They're partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Because Jesus has reconciled us to him. He's reconciled us to one another. This church is a diverse body of believers united by Jesus. Different, but here because of him. The only thing we have in common is Jesus has saved us and changed us. But we do this thing in the South where we make this about something else. It's about pretending. I just want to say, if this is about coming to a meeting where you get to dress up, we've missed it. Now, in case you're like, hey, I dressed up, man, back off. I did too. This is me dressed up. Honestly, like this is my Sunday best, okay? Don't judge me. This is what I got. But here's the thing. This idea that like we come to a meeting and we've got to impress everyone is really unhelpful. I heard a story recently of a child who was told to dress in their Sunday best for a photo. And this was for a thing the next day. And this led to hours, and I clarified this, indeed, hours of just stress and drama and yelling and tears and trips to Walmart and all kinds of stuff, trying to put together just the right outfit because it's our Sunday best. I thought, man, the struggle is really real from a very early age inside of us to impress everyone. It's so real. It's so there to impress each other. Tim Keller says that a lot of us treat the local church like we would treat a job interview room. We all come in with our resumes, and we're going to put our best foot forward, and here's my top 10 strengths, and that's not what this is. I think a really cool picture is this picture of vulnerability we see in 2 Corinthians 3. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Makeup's off, right? You get to see the real you. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, right? Behold the glory of the Lord. We're not beholding the glory of each other. No, we've got some unveiled, ugly faces. We're beholding him. He is beautiful. He is amazing. He's worthy of beholding. And together, as we, with our unveiled faces, behold him, we're together being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We come together, we bring the real us to the real him, and he really changes us. That's what church should be. Another thing that's helpful to understand is that the church gathers and the church scatters. Now, I'm going to hit a couple of these sort of comparisons because human nature, Martin Luther said, it's like a drunk man riding a horse. You fall off one side, you get in the saddle, like, I'm never doing that again. So you fall off that side and you kind of back and forth. That's what we do. And so I'm going to try to hold these, you know, help you see some tensions to hold on to. But in the Bible, we see the church gathering. And in fact, that's the word for the church is ecclesia. It's this Greek word that means gathered, a congregation. Right, we're gathered together. We get together for worship. We get together to hear the word taught, to pray, to encourage one another, to give, to take communion, to learn how to be more like Jesus. We do get together, but then we also are meant to scatter. We're meant to scatter like a city on a hill and spread all through our communities, bringing the glory of Jesus everywhere we go. And some of us are fixated on gathering, and so we try to gather as much as possible. And some of us are just like, let's just scatter. You know, let's just play golf and call it church. Cool, but like, That's helpful, and this is also helpful. So we got to do both of these things. The church gathers and the church scatters. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, it's the story of the risen Jesus through the power of the Spirit working through his disciples to change the world. You see them gather, scatter, gather, scatter, gather, scatter. They're just doing this all the time. That's meant to be what it feels like to be the church. We come together and then we go out. We come together and then we go out, right? The next thing we can that's helpful to see is that the church is more like a battleship than a cruise ship. Now, I don't mean that we blast our enemies, you know? That's not what I mean. I mean, we have a mission, and that mission is not to entertain everybody. Now, I know that this might, you know, get me into trouble a little bit, but it's just helpful to acknowledge that most people in America who are pro-church, surveyed most people that are pro-church are 68 years or older. Now, in absolutely no way are we anti-older people. In no way, shape, or form. We are so thankful. Because the Bible says that young is stupid and older is wise. And so we don't want to be stupid. We want to be wise. And so we're really thankful for that God has added to us older people who are like wise and godly. But if the vast majority of people in America who are pro-church are older than 68 people, it also means that we've not done a very good job reaching people younger than that. And what most churches have done nationwide is we've decided the answer to this, the solution to this, is just to have a really good Sunday event and come up with as many programs as we can to keep everyone entertained. And that's where it feels like a cruise ship. I don't know if you've ever been on a cruise ship. I have. My in-laws are really big into it, and they've paid my way, and I love omelets like anybody else, you know, and so let's do this. And I feel like there's lots of omelet. I don't know why. I just feels like omelet bars everywhere. But Imagine this, cruise ship Christianity. Imagine when you get on a cruise, this is what it feels like, an increasingly older group of people who want to go off on their own and where they can be completely unaffected by the rest of society. They can enjoy a private subculture with some subpar entertainment. And that's what a lot of church feels like. Our entertainment is not even good. It's like, have you been on a cruise ship and it's like you go to see a magic show and you're like, wow, that was terrible. I mean, that's how it feels. You know, some of these like Christian movies, you're like, Nicolas Cage, this is who we're going with. Like, if you don't know about that, sorry, man, that guy, I don't know. There's so many people we could have picked, and we picked Nicolas Cage to be in a Christian movie. The job of the church is not to come up with all kinds of programs and styles of entertainment. You know, what do you got for a 16-year-old cat lover with brown hair? The same thing we got for everybody else. Jesus is good. He's enough. He's amazing. He'll change your life. Like, we're not meant to run around trying to cater for every little subculture. We're not meant to act like a nursing home. Just, you know, let's play bingo and talk about what kind of potato salad you want, you know. And I did get emails after the 9 a.m. for saying that. I apologize if that was offensive. I'm not trying to be. If you have special potato salad requests, please feel free to send them through. But that's not our number one job, is to keep you entertained and to keep everyone busy and to try to keep you. That's not our job. We have a mission, and that's not our mission. The cruise ship is a disconnected subculture where news from home can't reach you and you're free from all responsibility. And that is the last thing the church should feel like. No, we're a holy nation, the Bible says, but we're not out on some island by ourselves. No, we're a nation within the nation. We're a city within the city. We're here on mission, making disciples, pushing back darkness, all for the sake of the gospel. We've got a role to play, and it's not have as much fun as we can until Jesus comes back. The church is also local and global. We spoke about this a lot last week, but in case you missed it, we've got a mission. The mission's not our mission, it's his mission, and his mission is neighbors and it's nations. He cares about both. And some of us as Christians, we really care about the nations and we really don't care about our neighbors, and we're kind of jerks. And some of us, it's the opposite. We're really good at the local stuff, but we're feeling like the rest of the world can kind of do whatever it wants. It's not our problem. But man, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus said, go into all the world, all ethnos. Make disciples of all nations. He swept us into this the plan of God, the mission of God to reach the whole world. And comes in Acts 1, he says, listen, it's going to go like this. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. I want you to care about all of that. I want you to push into all of that. I want your neighborhood to know about me because you're there. And I want the nations to know about me because you're mine and you care about them too. The next thing is that the church is a loving family and a gifted body. We learn in chapters of the Bible like Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 that we're this diverse, gifted body, that the grace of God comes and he makes us good at unique different things, uniquely good at different things, and that he just does that, right? And that we're meant to put those gifts to work. But we also learn that we're part of this household of God, this family of God. Ephesians 2 says we're not strangers and aliens. No, we're members of the household of God. We get put into God's family. Which means in this room, you may not know everybody. You're not going to know everybody. But man, like we're part of the same family. We're part of the household of God. And here's the thing. If we just think about ourselves like a gifted body, we get preoccupied with what we feel like we're really led to do and feel good, you know, good at doing. And nobody ends up doing the stuff that nobody wants to do. If you're in a family though, things just have to get done. You know, can you imagine a child telling their parents, like, you know, take out the trash, I don't feel led. You know, wash the dishes, not my spiritual gift. You're like, shut up, do the dishes, take the trash out. Like, you're part of the family. That's what it means to be part of the family, is that we all just jump in and we do this together. So a preoccupation with, you know, we're made different will mean that no one ends up doing the stuff that just needs to be done. But a preoccupation with family turns us into a clique. And we act like the whole purpose of being together is just having fun and loving each other and being in community. And we forget about this world around us who needs Jesus. We want to be both. The next thing I just want us to help us see is, and this is going to be a bit confusing, but it's going to get clear. The members of the church are priests. 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. you're a royal priesthood. Now, it can be a little bit tough to understand. Super easy for you. In the Old Testament, there were priests, and it was a special thing to be a priest. And the priests in the Old Testament were called by God to administer sacrifices for guilt and sin. And only certain people could do this, which made them really important. They carried massive responsibility for the community because they helped keep the wrath of God at bay because they dealt with sin. They dealt with that by these sin atoning sacrifices. It was a really big deal, and there was only a few of them. There weren't lots. It wasn't like everybody was a priest. It was very few people, okay? Fast forward, and what we see is because of the gospel, we're all made into priests. In fact, Revelation 1 tells us that from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness to the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of earth, and what an intro, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus loves us. He sets us free but you know, from our sins by his blood, and he makes us to be priests. What does that mean? I think a way of understanding that is to say that every disciple, every Christian is called into full-time ministry. Now, full-time ministry is the phrase that we use when we talk about, you know, working at a church. You know, he's in full-time ministry. Someone like myself, who I receive a salary from One Harbor, right? Now, I think every Christian is called into full-time ministry, but I definitely don't think that means we're all supposed to work at the church. You know, some of you have already like sent your like 2-week notice in, just really quick, texted to your boss. It's not going to work out good for you. We don't have the money to afford paying you. But the idea here is that we're meant to be in full-time ministry. We have a role to play, a significant role to play. Every single Christian, and let me read you a couple of verses that'll help you. I think for some of you, you've never considered this. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us, it constrains us, because we've concluded this. One has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Okay, so we used to be controlled by the love of our own self. We used to be, you know, in charge of our own life, and then Jesus comes and he dies for us, and he rises again, and he gives us new life, and we realize, man, we're now going to be controlled by his love. Now we're going to follow him. Now we're going to live for him. We're not going to live for us. We're going to live for him. And then Paul goes on and explains what that looks like in verses 17 through 20. If anyone is in Christ, it's not like if you're a pastor in a church, no, this is any Christian. Anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old's passed away, the new has come. All this is from God who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What that means is God reached down and saved us. God reconciled us. Our relationship with God was broken and God fixed it. We didn't fix it, God fixed it. And God fixed it, but then God said, now you go and you tell the world that that's what I do. I save people. I fix this broken relationship. God reconciles us and then entrusts to us this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins, their trespasses against them. He entrusted to us this message of reconciliation. Listen to this next little line. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We go out representing him as ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. God makes his appeal through us. That means when you step out in courage to talk to a friend or talk to a neighbor or talk to a coworker or talk to somebody at school or wherever it is, and you just step out and just begin to try to talk to them about the gospel, that God is making an appeal to them through you. That God's working through you and that God has entrusted you with that. He's given you that he has saved you, but he uses you to tell others about himself, and he makes his appeal to them through you. It's a powerful responsibility. It means that I'm not the only preacher of the gospel. You and I are meant to all do this. And I'll just say, I think that, you know, it's helpful to be equipped for that. It's good to try to be the best we can at that. In 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. A worker has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It's a good idea to try our best to learn as much as we possibly can, right? However, do not wait to start until you think you have all the answers. That's what I hear people doing. Like, yeah, man, I'm going to tell my friends about Jesus, you know, pretty soon. I've been studying for 25 years. I'm almost there. I'm really close to being able to tell somebody that Jesus loves them. I'm really close. I think I'm about to learn everything I need to know. Like, you missed it, man. You don't have to know all that to just tell people, like, look what Jesus did. Look at me. Look what Jesus did. Like, in fact, that happens right away. In John 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well. She's got this terrible, jacked up life from sexual morality. And the next thing you know, she goes and she tells her whole town, witnesses to them, and they all like end up believing in Jesus. It's her first day on the job, right? You get this guy in Mark 5, he was a demon-possessed guy. They tried to chain him down. He broke the chains off. He was naked. He'd cut himself. He would scream and holler all through up in the hills and amongst the tombs all night long. And Jesus comes and sets this guy free. Bam, next thing you know, the guy's out telling all these people everywhere, and they're being amazed. Look at what Jesus did to me. Look at what Jesus did to me. Amen. The disciples didn't know their head from a hole in the ground. And there they go, telling the whole world, look what Jesus can do. Look what Jesus can do. You know, when I got sent here to lead One Harbor, I didn't know my head from a hole in the ground. I knew nothing. I was terrified. And I thought, you know, hey, I actually told everybody, listen, let's just not call this a church for a while, because I gotta figure some stuff out. Let's go like 6 months or so. You know, I had this backup plan, like to work on a boat or something like that. I didn't really think this was gonna work out, because I felt so inferior. And God helped me. And God just made much of himself. And I think that the moral of the story is, if you just open up and begin to say, look what Jesus can do to someone like me, God will bless that. Should we be trying to learn and grow and say, absolutely. Let's do our best to be a workman who's approved. But man, let's not let that stop us. Not having all the answers stop us from just saying, hey, I was in darkness and now I'm in light. And he gets all the credit for that. You used to know me. You know what I didn't. You know what I didn't do? Pull myself up by my bootstraps. He reached down and got me. He saved me. He gets the credit. You can start telling that story day one. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, and Jesus saves you today, you can leave out of here today and you can begin to preach the gospel. Jesus saved me. Well, I hope this has helped to elevate some of the beauty and the power of the church. But man, we need more than the church. We need Jesus. There's nothing worth having in the church if Jesus isn't here. And sadly, I think a lot of folks subconsciously want church without Jesus. We want the community, we want the family, we want the mission, we want all this stuff, but without Jesus. And so what ends up happening is I hear this a lot. Churches say, man, we never heard Jesus talked about except for on Christmas and Easter. At church? It's church, right? This is Jesus' church. And we can't have church without Jesus. You want the body? Well, he's the head. You want the family? He's the firstborn. You want to learn about what it means to be a priest? He's our great high priest. And on and on and on it goes. He's everything that makes any of this worth having. And if he's not here, we should shut it down. The best picture I think that the Bible gives us, from my perspective anyway, of how Jesus relates to his church is the bride. The church is the bride of Jesus. And I know that can be tough for us guys. It's really not that hard. You can get over it. If I can, you can. But the day is coming when Jesus will right every wrong, protect his people once and for all from sin and the effects of sin forever. And that day is this wedding day where we are reconciled, where we're brought together and we're united with him forever. The church is Jesus' bride. It's the treasure that was set before him as he endured the cross. Us. He loves the church and he knows everything about us. Isn't that your greatest fear? It's mine. To be fully known. To have everything exposed. You ever accidentally like sat on your phone and started like calling somebody like, whoa, what did I say? Like, how long has this been going? Like that fear of like people finding out what you're really like. The Bible says God knows everything about us. We're fully known and yet we're fully loved. Jesus loves the church. The Bible sets us up for this because it begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. But the first one is a mess. I mean, it's a real mess. The husband is a jerk and he throws his wife under the bus the first chance he gets, blames sin on her. It's her fault. She did this. I mean, terrible excuse for a husband. But it ends with this Jesus who loves his church, knows her totally, loves her perfectly, and would stop at nothing to win her and set her free. Ephesians 5, it's this great passage on marriage, but man, it's really, it's not just marriage, it's really about the church. The husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In fairy tale stories, you get the warrior who goes and slays the dragon and saves the princess, you know, and they ride off into the sunset happily ever after. And that doesn't even come close to what Jesus did for us. Forsaken by everybody, his own father turned his face away as he endured the wrath of God, endured the cross, endured the shame, and gave up his own life for us. Jesus loves the church. Which has got some pretty big implications for us. Namely, you can't love Jesus and not love the church. That's like trying to have a relationship with me and hating Jill. My wife Jill, if you don't know her, that's the irony of this. Nobody hates Jill. Everybody hates me. So maybe it would be better if we flip it, right? But I mean, it's true. Nobody hates her. She's basically awesome. Say you did. Say you hated my wife. And you're like, Donnie, I love hanging out with you, but that wife of yours is a little, you know, too much. It's going to be a little awkward for me and you to be friends. I'm going to go out on a limb and say, we're never hanging out, right? You're kind of dead to me, you know? Like, you don't hate my wife, man. You know, that's my wife, you know? But I don't love Jill remotely like Jesus loves us, remotely like he loves his church. I mean, he looks at her and goes, she's spotless. That's not me. I mean, I don't love Jill like that. He gave himself up for her. I've never done that. Man, we don't get to love Jesus and hate the church. Another thing I think is that it's interesting and helpful to understand that it's possible to love leaders and pastors but not like Jesus. And that's a really bad thing. We see in John 3, this guy, John the Baptist, he's had a big following, people following him from all over the place. And then Jesus comes along and all of John's followers start following Jesus. And one of the very loyal John the Baptist people comes over and says, John, what are we going to do about it? Everybody's leaving you and they're following Jesus now. And John says this in John 3:29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. What is John the Baptist saying? He's saying, man, the fact that these people think he's better than me, that they should be with him instead of me, my joy is now complete. That is what it's all about for me. But I want us to understand that it's very possible for disciples, for the church to fall for a best man, to fall for a groomsman. Yes, the groom's been away a while and this guy's nice and he's helpful. And the bride begins to build affection, an inappropriate affection for a best man, a groomsman. That doesn't have to be a pastor, it can be any form of leader. Here's what I want to say, that we think, we know, as pastors at One Harbor, that if you like us more than you like Jesus, that is not a win. You're being set up for the biggest disappointment of all time. Like, we want you to like Jesus more than us. And so constantly, we'll intentionally tell stories that make us look like terrible people because we are. And we want you to know how great Jesus is so you don't start falling for us, right? Because that's a terrible thing. And I've had lots of people come and say, it really makes me uncomfortable when you share stories like that about yourself. And I'm like, great. That's what I'm trying to make you feel. I'm trying to make you think, I'm so glad I'm not going to be united to that forever, because like, that's a mess. We want you to, man, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for that guy, Donnie, but thank you, Jesus. I'm not him. None of us up here are, and nobody in your life is. Amen. Only he is that. If you put a cross up here and said, hey, Donnie, would you die on it for everybody? I'd say, nope. I like being alive. I don't like hurting. No, I'm not him. But he loves you. So our goal is to get you to love him a lot more than us. If you're part of Jesus's bride, just a couple more things. Man, you are so loved. The worst thing you should do is, as part of the church, you start to feel insecure and feel unloved and feel like, you know, he's not that kind of guy who withholds affection and does the silent treatment. And do you know that and we get all these descriptions of what heaven's going to be like with measurements and all the rest, and there's no man cave mentioned at all. Like, I mean, if anyone's going to build one, Jesus could build one, right? And the Bible doesn't show us that at all. It shows us with him forever and ever. There's never a point where, from what we can tell, where Jesus is like, time out, you're driving me crazy. I'm going upstairs. Like, Jesus is with us forever and ever. And he knows who we are. He still wants to be with us. Man, you're so loved if you're part of the church. The last thing I want to just help us see with that is that let's not be like the bride who's dreading the wedding. I did a wedding yesterday. I love doing weddings. And I'm always really super glad when the wife shows up, right? When the bride shows up, like, whew, that was close. I'm glad you're here. It's all like smooth sailing after that. But, you know, you hear these stories of brides who they've come to just love their singleness. And they love mom's cooking. I don't know. Their freedom. And they begin to think, I like this guy, but I'm dreading being stuck with him forever. I think it can sometimes be like that with us as Christians. We wouldn't want anybody to know that. We wouldn't say it out loud. But when we think about heaven, we think about forever with Jesus. Some of us think, is that really what I want? And so we wouldn't want anybody to know this, but we may pray things like this. Okay, Jesus, I'm cool if you come back, but let's just wait a while. Can we just wait a little while? I just need some time. There's so many things I haven't done. I want to have a little more fun, or whatever the case may be. Just hold off a little bit. Imagine how heartbreaking that would be if a bride said that to a groom. Let's just punt it again. How about it? I mean, what's the rush? You've already waited a couple thousand years. Come on. Let's just maybe a couple more thousand. We end up being like the bride who dreads the wedding. Or we can end up being like the bride who longs for heaven and all we're thinking about is the stuff. They call that a gold digger, right? And I'm telling you, the amount of Christians, when you ask them about heaven, they're like, yeah, gold streets, hallelujah. You know Jesus is there, right? You know it's like all about him, right? You know heaven wouldn't be heaven without him, right? That if there weren't gold streets and all the other stuff, as long as he was there, it would still be heaven. Because when Jesus describes heaven, he's like, I'll be with you forever. I'll be with you forever. I'll be with you forever. He wants to be with us. And the church is meant to want to be with him. In fact, that's exactly how the Bible ends. In Romans 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. He who testifies these things, surely I am coming soon. And how do we respond? Amen. Which means, so be it. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So be it. They're meant to be this in this in-between time before he returns. He said, I'm coming. We're saying, come, I'm coming. Come soon. Like back and forth. Because we want to be with him. And he wants to be with us. As the band comes up, I'm going to consider how to respond. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you've probably still been hurt by church folk, and I'm sorry. We say that from time to time. Church folk can be crazy. We're a mess, and we need Jesus, and sometimes we're really hurtful, intentionally or unintentionally. And so I want to apologize if that's been that for you. But I also want to help you see that as Jesus calls you to himself, you're not being called into isolation. Because some of you are thinking, I don't think I could follow Jesus all by myself. You could not follow Jesus all by yourself. He doesn't save us in the little cubicles. He puts us into community. Don't even try to do it by yourself. And yeah, the family's kind of screwed up and weird. We got some cousins we don't want to, you know, invite to the wedding, but man, it's still better than being alone. Amen. God uses us to help sharpen each other, make each other better, and we build each other up, and we encourage, and we spur each other on. There's so much stuff we didn't get into today because it's just so massive, but man, the privilege far outweighs the pain. But I recognize there has been some pain. If you're here and you're already following Jesus and you're hurting, you're walking with a limp from church, I want to just say that Jesus wants to heal you. He does not want you to live in isolation. He does not want you to treat this like an event that you come in, slip out of, just because you had to. He wants you to be part of his family, his body, all the things we've talked about today. And I want to pray that God would heal you and help you to take steps forward, not get stuck. One of the best ways to respond to all this is by taking communion. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's talking about communion and he starts talking about the church. He says this fellowship, it's a church word, this koinonia, this fellowship we have together because of his broken body and his shed blood. It's the idea that like when all of us get up together and it's going to be messy, we're going to bump into each other and you're going to be around people you don't know and everybody's going to figure out which way do I have to go. And the only thing we have in common here is this broken body and his shed blood. But it's enough. It's enough. Man, if he would do that for us, if he would reconcile us to himself, we can be reconciled to one another. And that might mean that to some of you are going, gosh, I've got some issues with some people in the room. Let me try to get out of here before I see them, not make eye contact. Actually, maybe you need to grab bread, grab juice, and go find them. Nobody's even going to know because it's going to be so chaotic. Just weave your way over there and say, hey, man, Jesus is enough for us not to be like this. Come together and take communion together. Let's just say, Jesus, thank you that I'm not by myself. Thank you, I'm not trying to do this by myself. Thank you, when I weep, I'm not by myself. Amen. Thank you that you want to put me in family and community, and together we're going to put you on display for our community and the world. Jesus, thank you for your broken body and your shed blood. You put us together. And pray for us. Jesus, thank you for the church with all of her issues. I thank you that I get the privilege to be part of a church. I am so weak on my own, and I'm so strong when I'm with fellow brothers and sisters, moms and dads. It's a privilege that far outweighs the pain. But where there is pain, God, would you come and bring healing? People have walked with a limp for a long time. Somebody said something way back when and just never went away. I pray that you would come and bring comfort and healing today. I pray, God, that you would help my friends in the room who don't yet know you realize, wow, I thought this was some meeting you went to every week to try to be a better person. I didn't realize this was what this is. Jesus, that you would reveal yourself this morning. The King, the Savior, the one who loves us so. We love you, Jesus. You are what makes this whole thing worth doing. God, we pray you would continue to help us, keep us humble, keep us faithful, keep our eyes fixed on you. In Jesus' name, amen.